past several weeks, we've been reading from St. Matthew's Gospel, hearing the Lord Jesus preach about the kingdom in parables, witnessing his miracles, healing of the sick, the feeding of the multitude, walking on the water and calming the storm. Those accounts were taken from chapters 12, 13, and 14 of Matthew's Gospel. But today we're reading from chapter 15. Chapter 15 opens just after the events in the storm on the Sea of Galilee with a public dispute between Jesus and the Pharisees. When that public dispute is over, Jesus takes the 12 and goes north out of Galilee. And that's where our text begins this morning. At that time, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. This is a crucial detail. He has left the Holy Land and crossed into what is now Lebanon. The ancient cities of Tyre and Sidon, built by the Phoenicians. And in the time of our Lord, the people who dwelt there were still called by the name of the ancient people whom the children of Israel displaced in the land of promise, the Canaanites. As soon as this episode in chapter 15 is over, Jesus and the 12 return to Galilee, meaning this is a curious detour, a side trip. The question is, why would he do this? And knowing the answer to that helps us understand the otherwise inexplicable way he treats this woman. Behold, Matthew tells us, a Canaanite woman of that district came and called out. By this he signifies she is not a Jew, she's a pagan, a Gentile, and an descendant of Israel's ancient enemy. She's local, she's from that district. And yet, when she approaches Jesus on the road, she cries out, "Have pity on me, Lord, son of David." She uses royal titles of the house of Israel to attract his attention. Something has already convinced this woman that Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed king of Israel. What convinced her, Matthew doesn't tell us. It's a close distance between the district of Tyre and Sidon and Galilee. Perhaps she had friends or neighbors who had heard of him. Whatever it is that has awakened faith in her, she knows if she approaches this man, he can give her what she seeks. "Have pity on me, Lord, son of David. My daughter is tormented by a demon." But Jesus did not say one word in answer to her. Stony silence. Jesus' disciples came and asked him, "Send her away, for she keeps calling out after us." The implication being, it's not just one attempt, but over and over as they travel. Jesus says in reply, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But the woman came and did Jesus homage, saying, "Lord, help me." In all probability, this means that she bowed profoundly or even prostrated on the ground, again hailing him with a title of great dignity. First he ignored her, now he insults her. He said in reply, "It is not right to take the food of the children and throw it to the dogs." Now, from everything else we know about Jesus, we know with absolute certainty that he is not rude and that he respects the dignity of every human person. He treats foreigners and sinners graciously and with mercy. Why then would he respond to this woman with silence and an insult? Remember that he's traveling with the 12. He has taken them on this trip for a purpose. In fact, throughout the scriptures, every time he preaches or heals or works a deed of power, he is both caring for those who are in front of him at that moment and teaching the 12, preparing them for their mission, which will come after his death and resurrection and ascension to the Father. It is not right to take the food of the children and throw it to the dogs. She said, "Please, Lord, for even the dogs eat the scraps that fall from the table of their masters." She has come with faith and persistence and humility, teaching us how to approach the throne of grace when we have a pressing need. Finally, she gets what she wants. "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be done for you as you wish." And the woman's daughter was healed from that hour. He is both taking care of the woman directly in front of him and teaching the 12. 12 men, 12 Jews of the 12 tribes of Israel. It was the task of the Messiah, the anointed king, to gather all the 12 tribes of Israel into one nation in a kingdom that would never end. The 12 know this. And yet, while that is true, it is also true that their mission will be universal. His last words to them, as recorded by St. Matthew, are the Great Commission. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, and I say to you, go therefore to all nations, baptizing them and teaching them." This excursion to Phoenician territory is a part of their preparation for the universal mission they will receive just before he ascends to his Father's glory. And this sets the stage then for one of the most important questions in religious history. What is the relationship between the church and Israel in the time between the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his return in glory on the last day? "I was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel," he says, and so it is true. But his mission is also universal. This should not have surprised any Jew. We heard from the prophet Isaiah this morning, "The foreigners who join themselves to the Lord," meaning the non-Jews, the Gentiles, "ministering to him, loving the name of the Lord, and becoming his servants, them I will bring to my holy mountain and make joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people." And we heard the psalmist, David the king, sing, "May the peoples praise you, O God," meaning all of non-Jewish humanity. "May all the peoples praise you." So this was always already contained within Israel's identity and mission. And yet, the early church had to grapple with the fact that when the Messiah came and revealed himself, first to Israel and then through the apostles to the rest of the human race, most of the Jewish people rejected him. The question is why? And in Paul's letter to the Romans, in three chapters, 9, 10, and 11, we see Paul anguishing over this question. Why did the Jews reject him? And what is to be the relationship between Israel and the church in the time between the resurrection and the last day? And remember that in asking this question and speaking of Israel, we do not mean the modern nation state, we mean the Jewish people themselves. In chapter 11 of Paul's letter to the Romans, we read this. I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. Remember that mystery means something we know because God has revealed it. So that you will not become wise in your own estimation, meaning let divine revelation teach you. And what is it that we're to be taught? A hardening has come upon Israel in part, and until the full number of the Gentiles comes in, and thus all Israel will be saved, it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away godlessness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. In respect to the gospel, they, the children of Israel, are enemies on your account. But in respect to election, they are beloved because of the patriarchs. For the gifts and the call of God are irrevocable. This is where we find the answer to the question about the relationship of the church to Israel. The gifts and the call of God are irrevocable. And the hardening that has come upon the part of Israel that will not accept Jesus as Lord is also part of the eternal plan of salvation, so that the full number of the Gentiles may be brought in, and so that God may reveal his mercy ever more perfectly. What Paul began in the letter to the Romans can be described as a conversation between Christians and our elder brethren, the Jews. That conversation, sadly, was interrupted by violence. Violence of Jew to Christian and Christian to Jew, but above all, the violence of Rome, when the city of Jerusalem and the great temple therein were destroyed in the year 70 AD. A conversation that should have been at the very heart of Western civilization was suspended from that moment and replaced by superstition, violence, ignorance, hatred, until the Second Vatican Council. One of the documents of the Second Vatican Council is a meditation on the relationship between the church and all non-Christian religion, chiefly Judaism. That document reminded us of the truth contained in the gospel, the truth written of by St. Paul. Christianity is impossible without Judaism. As Paul VI put it, Christians are all spiritual Semites. A Christian who hates Jews because they are Jews is revealing that he does not know the Lord Jesus. This conversation has been renewed in our time, and it is a blessing for the church. I encourage you, in these days, when we're still reading from the letter to the Romans, to study very carefully all of chapters 9, 10, and 11. Of course, the great problem in the Western world is not so much misunderstanding between Christians and Jews, it's that most Christians and Jews don't take their own faiths seriously. When I was a freshman in college and still an atheist, my introduction to Jewish-Christian relationship came from my two roommates, a non-observant Jew and a lapsed Catholic. The most Jewish thing about John was that he enjoyed lox on his bagel. The most Catholic thing about Dana was that he had a gold cross on a chain somewhere. One day, we went into the freshman commons for lunch. There was a corner where a different student group every day would have an information table, the Society of Engineers one day, and so forth. And the day we arrived, this particular day, the table of information was being staffed by Jews for Jesus. Messianic Jews, they're called. My non-observant Jewish roommate, who had not been in a synagogue since his bar mitzvah, nearly lost his mind. We had to physically restrain him from doing violence to the table. We dragged him outside the courtyard. I said, "What is wrong with you?" He said, "I don't know. I just saw the sign and lost my mind. It's just ludicrous. Jews for Jesus?" And the non-practicing Catholic who hadn't been to Mass since his confirmation said, "What's wrong with Jesus?" And within a moment, these two men who cared not one thing for their own religions were at the brink of hostility to each other. And the only thing keeping them apart was the atheist. That instinct has to be overcome by the salutary truth that, yes, a hardening has come upon a part of Israel so that the full number of the Gentiles can be called in. We are the wild shoot grafted onto the vine of Israel. There is no salvation for the human race apart from Israel. And between now and the last day, let us all be faithful to our own calling. We who are baptized are called to be evangelists, to fulfill the Great Commission, to go to all nations and announce that not in the law of Moses is there salvation, but in the name of Jesus Christ, who suffered and died for us and rose from the dead to free us from the grave, and who is our hope of eternal glory. And in the meantime, as we wait for the last day, let us follow the example of the pagan Canaanite who came to Christ with faith and persistence and humility, crying out, "Have pity on me, Lord, Son of David."